So tonight we will be looking at chapter 3 up to about verse 7, I think. And then next week we will be looking at the rest of the chapter. And 2 weeks ago we had the chance to look at how the world was meant to be. God created a world that was good. Mankind had a glorious destiny that made them kings and queens on the earth. Images and image bearers of God, representing His authority and reign in the world. On the seventh day, God created something very special. He created rest, the Sabbath, which was not just a day. It was the beginning of an age of rest, which is known throughout Scripture as the kingdom of God. In this kingdom, God's representatives, human beings, would live in complete harmony with God, and as a result would live in fruitful and harmonious relationships with each other and with creation itself. As long as human beings worshipped and served God alone, obeying Him, living for Him, and being His image bearers, they would have harmony and peace on earth, as well as with each other, complete unity with other human beings. Under the authority of God, treating each other as fellow image bearers, and creation was the stage that would display God's glory by caring and expanding the garden, caring for this garden. 2 weeks ago, we saw how all three of these relationships, the relationship to God, the relationship to each other, and the relationship to creation, how all three of these relationships are connected into this one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While the tree itself was not bad, it was not an evil tree, but it was not to be used by Adam and Eve in the same way that every other tree was, for food. To eat the tree was to abuse creation, and the abuse of creation would damage the relationship with God, because disobedience would lead to ruin. It would damage the relationship with creation because of the abuse of the tree, and it would damage the marital relationship, the relationship that Adam and Eve had with each other, because human beings were created to help one another, and especially the wife, Eve, was created to help her husband. And when sin would enter the world, that wouldn't be possible anymore, to continue that relationship in the perfect way it was meant to be continued. She would not be able to help because she would be bogged down by sin, and he would be bogged down by sin. And they would be unable to fulfill this image-bearing role they had been given. And thus their relationship with each other is greatly changed because their relationship with God has changed. The turns that this story makes will have eternal consequences, not just on Adam and Eve, but on the rest of human history. This story developed into three distinguishable categories. First, there is a conversation. Then there is a decision, and finally there are the consequences of that decision. So let's get into the story. In the first verse of chapter 3, we are introduced to the fourth character in this story. So first, we are introduced to God in Genesis chapter 1, and then towards the end of Genesis 1, we are introduced to man and woman, who are further expounded on in Genesis 2. Adam and his wife. And then this fourth character enters in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent. And we are told one thing about the serpent, that it is crafty or clever. From the verse, we learn that it is a created being, it is a beast of the field, and that it is one of the things that God has created, and it is clever. And the Hebrew word for clever or crafty in in this text is not necessarily a negative word, actually. So at this point, just reading this verse, you're not supposed to know whether this is going to be a good serpent or a bad serpent. There's a little bit of a suspense here. All we know is that it's a crafty or clever serpent. And we also know from ancient mythologies of the time that serpents could have good or bad roles, depending on the culture. So again, the introduction of a serpent doesn't necessarily tell us whether this is going to be a good serpent or a bad serpent. It's what the serpent will do and what will play out from here that will tell us what kind of character this is. The snake represents different things, from temptation and evil to regeneration and rebirth. So the serpent is an enigma that comes into the story. A created being, but different from other animals, as we soon learn it can talk. So the serpent, who communicates with human beings, strikes up a conversation with the woman asking about God's command. The serpent pretends to be misinformed about the command, asking if God made all the trees of the garden forbidden for food. Now we know this question is dishonest, and that the serpent is deceiving Eve about his knowledge of the tree, because in verse 4, the serpent will show that he actually knows more about this command than Eve does. Eve doesn't seem to understand the command very well, because her response to the snake is partially true, but there are some details that she adds to it, namely the forbidding of touching the fruit. So Eve corrects the serpent, although not very well. And the serpent has not directly contradicted God at this point. The tone of his question seems aimed at bringing doubt upon God's command and misrepresenting him. Then the serpent sees that Eve's understanding of the command is not very clear, as she adds a bit about not touching it. And she also misses some of the wording that when God had commanded Adam. And so at this point, the serpent outright contradicts God by saying, "You will not surely die." And this betrays that, or shows us that not only does the serpent know exactly what God said, but he knows it better than Eve does. When he says, "You shall not surely die," he's actually not saying, "You surely will not die." There's a slight difference here. Basically, the serpent is quoting God from chapter 2, verse 17. In that text, God told Adam that when he eats of the tree, or if he eats of the tree, he will surely die. Now, the word "surely" is very interesting here, because Eve does not use this emphatic word. But the serpent does. And this shows that the serpent is actually more familiar with the command. So when he says, "You shall not surely die," he's not using the "surely" in his own statement, but he's contradicting God's emphasis on the death. Basically, what God said about you surely dying is wrong. You will not, as God said, surely die. While it is a small detail, the fact that the serpent used this word when Eve did not betrays the fact that the serpent knew exactly what God had said very well as he could. He almost directly quotes God in his contradiction. He sees Eve's ignorance, and that puts her in a position of doubt to be tempted, so he contradicts God. And after this direct contradiction, the serpent explains why Eve should believe him and not God. He charges God with a conspiracy, that he is trying to hide the only thing that stops humanity from ascending to godhood themselves. Part of this lie is that the only thing that separates God from man is God has access to the knowledge that this tree would give, and man does not. His lie has this idea that this tree somehow is what would make someone God, and that if only Adam and Eve could have that, they would be just like God. While common sense would contradict this, since we know that God was there in the beginning and Adam and Eve are created beings, the doubt is enough to cause Eve to listen to the rest of what the serpent has to say. The phrase that the serpent uses is that their eyes will be opened. An enlightenment that draws Eve to the tree, not only for its visual and gratifying draw, but also the promise of enlightenment and being able to see what only God can see. What is interesting is that very little time is given to this conversation. If you actually read the whole thing, it only takes up a few verses. And only a few lines in Hebrew. Before we know, the whole ordeal is over. The decision that is left for Eve is simple and yet extensive. There's obviously the choice of whether to believe God or the devil, but a deeper choice, a deeper decision than that has already been made that she doesn't realize she has made. She has to decide whether to trust herself and her own reasoning or to simply have faith that God knows better and to believe what he has said. The latter already seems unlikely to her, as her limited knowledge of God's commands show that there is little interest or desire to know God's command. After all, if she was really interested in knowing God's word, would she not have known it better than she does, better than the serpent does? One lie that people often believe long before they fall into direct sin is that they don't need to know what the Bible says about sin. We can easily tell ourselves that a nominal amount of Bible knowledge or a shallow level of thinking about the Christian life is enough for us to get through. But this only trains us for disobedience. The value you place on God's word today will determine the value you place on it when it counts. When temptation comes, your knowledge and love for what God has to say, your interest in what God has to say, will have a major impact on how you fight sin, because it will show just how important it is to you to obey God. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem that God's command was very important to Eve, and as a result, her heart was not set on God's word, but is set on her own desires. So Eve proceeds to make a decision that she shouldn't be making in the first place. The fact that she is leaving this up to her own reasoning, that she is sitting down to consider it, and not to put her trust in God's word, shows that she has already lost the battle. While God's commands are not random, and everything God says has a reason, we should not be of the mindset that we need to understand the reason behind everything God says before we decide to follow it. Part of having faith in someone is trusting them even when you don't understand what they're doing. Eve refuses to rely on faith, and this ultimately leads her on the dangerous road of sin. Even before the fall, being right with God was based on faith alone. Eve's faith in God, what he has said, will determine whether she will eat of this tree or not. And her lack of faith will be the only thing that really causes her to sin. Eve considers three things as she makes this decision of hers. First, she considers that the tree was good for food. This seems like a strange thing to consider, since she has been given access to every tree in the garden except for this one. It's not like there were other people around who had tried the fruit and recommended it to her. It's not like she could go on Amazon and look at the buyer reviews and she saw a bunch of 5-star reviews. She had no reason to believe that this tree was any more tasty than the other trees, except for the fact that it was forbidden. This is left completely to her imagination. Another problem is evident here, as it becomes clear that she is not only considering something wrong, but that she is not content with what she has been given. Even though she has no real reason to believe that this fruit is better than the countless other fruits that she may eat of, and that she is free to taste whenever she wants. Again, it is her lack of faith in God that has her considering that this fruit must be the one thing she is missing that God will not let her enjoy. Second, she considers that the fruit is a delight to the eyes. Again, this doesn't make much sense, as even though it would be unwise for her to look at the fruit, there is no command not to look at it. So if it is delightful to the eyes, why does that then lead to the need to eat it? It seems that the delight to the eyes gives her an emotional connection to the fruit, a need for it. That she is beginning to look at it not only as something aesthetically pleasing, but she is seeing the fruit differently than she saw it before. Up to this point, she saw this fruit as forbidden, as something to not be considered, as something shameful even. But now she looks at the fruit with new eyes. She sees the beauty she didn't see in it before, the draw, the connection, and she starts to have this craving for it. Not just a craving for her stomach, but a craving to have something that she previously would not even consider having. It is the craving a child may have when they find the room that is locked that they're never allowed to go into, but they see that their parents have left it unlocked today. The draw of the forbidden and the pleasing to the how pleasing it is to the eyes to discover something that you are not allowed to have. When you see something as desirable to the eyes, it becomes desirable to more than just the eyes. It becomes something you want to experience more and more and more. And third, she finally believes the lie of the serpent, and she starts to think about how this fruit will make her wise. It is interesting to note that two of the three reasons she considers taking of this fruit are from her own observation and from nothing that the serpent said. However, the entire decision-making process assumes that the serpent told her that God is lying, and it assumes that Satan, or the serpent, who we know from later on in Scripture is Satan, from Revelation, that he is telling the truth. Although the other two come from her own imagination, from her own desires, it's only when she started believing what the serpent said that she starts considering the fruit as something to be desired. She decides that she should trust the serpent and herself rather than God's word. The promise of enlightenment is a tool that is often used to draw people away from faith. You believe the Bible? Really? Scientists don't take the Bible literally. You are on the wrong side of history. Your views are ancient, medieval. You are not open-minded. Phrases like these aim to tempt us away from God's word with the promise of enlightenment and wisdom. She doesn't want to be left behind and stay in the dark. She wants to know what God knows, so that she can make decisions for herself and not leave them up to what God said to do. In the end, she wants this enlightenment because she believes she needs it. That it is not good enough that God alone has this knowledge. She needs it for herself, so that she can make the decisions that previously only God made. In a word, she wants to have God powers. With these three considerations, she makes her decision. She takes the fruit, she eats it, and she gives it to her husband. And this happens so fast that we don't even know what kind of time span this took place. We can almost surely believe that the conversation went on longer than these sentences. But we're given a very brief and crisp account of how this happens. You could be reading this, and if your mind wandered for a second, everything's changed. She was created to help Adam care for creation, and now she has done the opposite. Adam was created to care for the garden, but he and his helper abuse it. They were created to represent God's authority, and they end up representing their own desires and decisions. Everything from this moment is completely backwards. Now, we don't have time to go through all the consequences of the fall tonight, and we will look at the rest of the chapter beyond verse 7 in a future week. But in short, the fallout of their actions has consequences that they did not expect, to say the least. In verse 7, we begin to see the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience. First, and almost surprisingly, we see that the serpent wasn't completely lying. We read that both their eyes were opened, the same words that the serpent used and promised. But what are their eyes opened to? Not godlike glory, not enlightenment and knowledge, but nakedness and shame. And there's a bit of a play on words here in Hebrew, because the word, especially if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, the word naked and the word crafty are almost exactly the same word in Hebrew. And there's a bit of a play on words here where while the man and his wife are naked in the last verse of chapter 2, the serpent, if you translate this into English, I think the best way is like, while the people are nude, the serpent is shrewd, and the serpent promised that they could be shrewd, and then they saw they were nude. That's kind of the play on words that's happening in Hebrew. And basically, so you have this backwards reality where they get what they want, but they didn't really realize what they were getting. That their eyes are opened indeed. They have enlightenment. Yes, they see things that they never saw before. But what they see is their own shame. Already we see that their sin has caused them to hide from God, hinting that their relationship with God has been broken. You do not hide from someone that you are getting along with very well. They no longer desire the direct presence of God because they are aware of their own nakedness and shame. They did not get the wisdom they were looking for. They got their nakedness instead. This means they are cut off from a loving relationship with God before God even talks about this being cut off, before God even announces the judgment of their sin. Because the fact that they have to hide from God shows that this relationship is already destroyed. They can't be in a loving, close relationship with God when they are wearing their shame all over their body. They have to hide because of this. And God goes looking for them. Obviously, God knew where they were, but the picture, the idea that God has to go into this garden He created for them to be His image bearers, and that He has to go looking for them because they are nowhere to be found. They do not desire His presence anymore because their shame has overtaken them. Not only will God not be able to dwell with them because of their sin, they cannot dwell with God because of their own awareness of their shame. With the love relationship damaged, their relationship with each other and with creation falls apart. Everything they are, everything they were created to be, the source of all good in their life is gone, and they hide from the one they are supposed to love and be loved by. Why? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't have faith. The word righteousness is a tricky word, and part of the reason that we can be confused about how this word is used in the Old Testament is because it's used in a few different ways, very similar ways. When we read righteousness in Paul's writings, Paul usually refers to it as a legal term, as the way God sees you in a legal sense, that when God sees you as righteous, He sees the righteousness of Christ on you. But a lot of times in the Old Testament, when the word righteousness is used, it's talking more about the relationship that God has with this person. And someone who's unrighteous is someone who doesn't believe God, who doesn't follow Him, and has no relationship with Him. Whereas a righteous man is one whom God has put faith in their heart so that they believe God and that they love Him and follow Him. We are told that someone is righteous like Noah or Abraham. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. It means that they had a good relationship with God by God's grace. And in both these ways, in both the relational way and in the legal way, both these definitions of righteousness are based on believing God. We need faith for righteousness in a legal sense, and we need faith for righteousness in a relational sense. What happened in the garden is rooted in the same problem that all sin is rooted in today: a lack of faith. Eve thought she knew better than God, and that she could even pull herself up to godhood. And instead, she was brought down to shame. How often has this happened to you? You were promised pleasure, enlightenment, or elevation. And perhaps to some extent, you obtained some of it. But with it, you obtained shame, guilt, and distance from the God of love. In response, you sowed your own fig leaves, the works of your hands that did little or nothing to cover up the shame that you feel. Thankfully, as Christians, we know that Christ has paid for this shame. He has offered Himself for our guilt and the guilt of all that call upon His name. Many years from this moment, Christ would face temptation from this same serpent in the wilderness. He would be starving and be tempted to eat, to create loaves of bread. And He resisted. He would be tempted to jump off the Temple Mount and be caught by angels. But He resisted. He would be tempted to bow down and worship this serpent and obtain all of the kingdoms of the earth that Satan has under His thumb. And He resisted. Christ was the better Adam. Christ was the Adam that could go up to Satan, hear these temptations, and say, "Get away from me." The faith that Eve rejected needs to be restored, and it is only restored through the new Adam. So will you trust Him today? Trust that He knows how to save you and make you holy. Trust that His ways are better and that His commands are worth following, not out of a sense of legalistic duty, but out of love and a changed heart. Do we love Him enough to say, "I'm done following myself. I'm done making the decisions based on my so-called enlightenment. I'm ready to be what God has created me to be and trust Him"? Next week, we will look more deeply into the consequences of this first sin. But even here, we see how self-reliance took us away from God and brought us to nothing but shame. You were never meant to decide what is right and wrong. You were made to love the God who is all right and never wrong. Turn to Him in faith and away from yourself. You cannot be a God, but you are made in the image of God. You can only reflect that image if you place your faith in Him through Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak people. And often our hearts are led astray by very similar lies. And there are many things that tempt us, Lord. The prospect of pleasure, like the juice of a fruit. The delight of our eyes, something we must have that we covet or must experience. Or the promise to make us wise, a promise of enlightenment. A temptation to reject your word and instead seek the knowledge of the world. Heavenly Father, we cannot grit our teeth and put our fists together and push through these temptations on our own. We need you, and we need faith. And we know that faith itself is a gift from you. So give us more, O Lord. Give us more capacity to trust you, to trust what you say, and to trust Christ, the one who is able to reverse the curse, to reverse the fall, and to make us the image bearers we were made to be by being in his image. Point us to Christ, we pray, and Christ alone. For the problems that we see in this text, where everything went wrong, we know that they are reversed in Christ alone. We know that they point to someone who would be better than Adam and Eve. Lead us, Lord, into your truth. And give us the joy of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.